Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 26 through 39 today. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he had come out into the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon out into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there in the mountain. And the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it to the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and of the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear, and he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming through the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. I have a confession to make, and I hope this doesn't lead some of you to think less of me. I love haunted houses. Okay? Now, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, there are a lot of things about this time of year that I'm really uncomfortable with, but that's one indulgence that I have. In fact, it's kind of become a tradition in our house. I take my two oldest daughters, and every year we go to at least one haunted house attraction. And you realize I am talking about the theatrical ones, not the real ones, right? Okay. But that's kind of become our thing. And part of the fun is we realize that, at least in this case, it's all make-believe. It's actors and special effects. And part of the fun for us is critiquing and comparing, you know, to see who does the best job, who's the most creative, and all that. And we have a lot of fun doing that. But see, there are times, though, when the monsters are real. And we're going to read and study about one of those situations this morning. We're going to look at a man whose life was just consumed and overwhelmed by the forces of darkness. But we're going to see how an encounter with Jesus changed his life forever. And we're going to see how this applies to us as well. Now, this story that Luke relates to us here comes right after the story we looked at last week, where Jesus was out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and a storm came up. And these experienced fishermen were so frightened, they thought they were going to die. And Jesus spoke to the storm and calmed the storm. Well, this happens immediately after that when they come to the shore. After calming the storm, Jesus and his disciples sailed to a region of Galilee where the population was mostly Gentile and pagan. And you'll understand why that's important in just a moment. Now, how do we know this about this area? Well, one reason we know this, that this is a non-Jewish area, is by Luke's description of the geography. He says they came to the region of the Gerasenes, which is on the southeastern side of Galilee. If you can imagine in your mind, if you've seen a picture of the land of Israel and you have the idea of that Galilee region, or maybe you've heard of an area called the Golan Heights that has been heavily contested between Israel and some of its neighbors. This is that region. It's the southeastern section of that region. The Golan Heights run along the eastern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And this area today is what is considered part of Jordan or part of Syria. And even in that day, most of the population was not Jewish. It was made up of Greeks who had followed Alexander the Great into that area, or by successive waves of immigrants, and they settled in this area known as the Decapolis, or the Ten Cities. We're not exactly sure of the specific region, because it's interesting that all three of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all recount this event, but they all give a different place name. But what they have in common is all the villages they name are in this same region, here along the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. Now, we also know that the population here is non-Jewish because, as we find out, there are a whole lot of pigs in the area. What's up with that? Well, according to the Jewish dietary laws, pigs were considered unclean. So it's very unlikely that a Jewish village would have a large population, and Mark tells us there's thousands of them here. It's very unlikely that a Jewish village would have any pigs, much less thousands of them. So at the very least, these are non-practicing Jews. Most likely, though, they are Greek-speaking Gentiles or pagans. Now, why is that important for us to know that? Well, because Jesus' journey to Gerasa suggests that the outreach to the Gentiles or the non-Jewish world was not God's plan B for when the Jewish people rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And the reason I bring that up is because there are some people that think, well, God only turned to the rest of us when the Jewish people rejected Jesus. This would tend to suggest that, no, that was part of the plan all along, that God wanted to reach out through the Jewish people to the whole world. And we see Jesus traveling this area to minister to these non-Jewish people here early in his ministry. Now, when Jesus lands here in this region, the first person he encounters as he steps off the boat was a man whose life was totally consumed by demonic activity. Now, that may sound like a foreign language to many of us, because we're not used to talking in those terms in our modern scientific age. We don't deal a lot with demons and such in our daily conversation. Maybe in some other parts of the world, but not here in the West, in the modern scientific West. But demons exist. In fact, the Bible asserts that demons are real. They are malevolent spiritual beings, most likely former angels who were corrupted when they sided with Satan in his rebellion against God. Now, let me break that down for you a little bit. Let's deal with the real part for a second. See, there are a lot of people in our modern scientific era who refuse to accept the possibility that demons exist. They refuse to accept the possibility that anything spiritual exists. You know, there are people in our world, if you can't measure it, observe it, put it in a test tube, to them, it doesn't exist. We're bound by this materialistic, physical view of the universe. And that makes it really hard for a lot of people even to consider God, because they can't see him, measure him, or put him in a test tube, much less demons. And people like that will look at passages like this in the New Testament, and they'll say, well, that's just these pre-scientific people. They were so superstitious, they didn't understand the things of the mind. So really, that was their superstitious way of describing mental illness. That's all this was. This guy was mentally ill. Well, one thing they failed to take into account there is that the gospel writers themselves seem to indicate that they could tell the difference. Give you an example. Matthew chapter 4, Matthew describes Jesus' ministry of traveling around and healing and teaching. And he distinguishes between Jesus, first of all, he says, Jesus went around healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So he draws a distinction there between diseases and sickness. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, the very next line, he draws a distinction between people possessed by demons and people suffering from epilepsy. So Matthew, in his mind, realizes these are separate issues. Now, sometimes, I don't want to spend a lot of time getting into this. This is not demonology 101 this morning, okay? But sometimes demonic activity may manifest itself in a way that resembles mental illness, but not all mental illness is demonic activity. Can we be clear on that? Okay. And apparently, even back then, before Freud, before psychotherapy or psychology, even back then, they understood this, that there are some things that just went way beyond. And this is one of those situations here. In fact, Some modern thinkers have begun to reconsider this whole idea about the spiritual world, that the possibility there is some unseen spiritual reality out there beyond just what we can see and feel and touch. I don't know if you've dealt, just give you an example, if you have any contact with people who work in hospice. You know, these are medical personnel that deal with the dying process, and many of them will talk in terms of the soul and the soul clinging to the body and as what happens as someone is preparing to pass on. And there's something there that's intangible, that is yet real, that's more than just the physical process of the body. Now, I have never personally encountered anybody that exhibits this kind of behavior that we see described here. There have been a few people I've wondered about in my ministry. You know, there's some people that just give off a bad vibe, you know? Or especially when we lived in New Orleans. We lived in New Orleans, Louisiana for 10 years, and the occult is very much a presence in New Orleans, in South Louisiana, because of its history. And there, this kind of thing was a lot more out in the open than it is here in Hamilton County, Tennessee. But, you know, I've never seen somebody speaking in a voice not their own or exhibiting just a totally different personality here. But I have known people who claim to have had these experiences and witnessed these phenomena, especially people who served on the mission field in places where the spiritual world is taken a lot more for granted than it is in our culture. See, I think a lot of times things like this go on, but we kind of dismiss it because we're looking at the world through our scientific blinders. It's not always like that in other parts of the world. They don't have those that bias, so they tend to be a little more open-minded about certain things like this. I do know this. I have a friend, an acquaintance of mine, somebody I've known for years, I've worked with, I've trust, who has just released a book about a situation he encountered about 18 years ago. He works in the field of youth evangelism, and he and his wife had come cross paths with a young lady who was involved in a satanic cult, and were trying to help her extricate herself from that environment. So they actually invited her into their home. She didn't have anybody else to turn to. And this young woman was living in their home as they tried to help her get free of all this. And he, in his book, talks about some really bizarre things that they experienced along these lines. So there's stuff out there that we don't understand. And it's not something to be played with or trifled with. And the Bible describes it rather matter-of-factly, and just accepts it. Now, many people are coming to the conclusion that some of the manifestations of evil that we see in the world around us are best described as demonic. When you see some of the things that human beings are capable of doing to other human beings, and you say, how can anyone conceive of that? Some of the atrocities that people invent to commit against other people, and we say, that's got to be a demon that's causing that. Again, I don't want to spend too much time dwelling on this, but C.S. Lewis, brilliant man, expert in medieval literature, taught in England, Oxford and Cambridge, well-regarded intellectual figure of the 20th century. He made a statement once along these lines I think we would do well to heed. He, in a book called The Screwtape Letters, which was actually his fictional account of this kind of tongue-in-cheek dialogue between demons who were tempting Christians and trying to draw them away, he made this statement in the prologue there. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. We know a lot of people there, right? The other is to believe and feel such an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Have you ever known anybody like that? Well, we want to avoid both those extremes. Okay, we want to stay balanced and focused on what the Bible says this morning. Now, the Bible asserts the existence of demons, but offers very little information about where they came from. It just kind of assumes they exist. Many people believe the first mention of a demonic spiritual entity is actually in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, where it talks about the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve. And we look at that, you know, snakes in our day don't talk, right? So a lot of people look at that and say, we're not just talking about your ordinary garden variety snake here, but this was a spiritual entity. And when we look at other parts of the Bible, we conclude that that's Satan who is speaking through the snake to tempt humanity away from God. So that's the first evidence we see there. The Mosaic Law talks about demons, and it associates them with the false gods and idols of the Canaanites and other pagan people. The Israelite people are warned by Moses, don't partake in these rituals of your neighbors because you would be worshiping a demon. We see that in both Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, and Leviticus chapter 17, verse 7. 1 Samuel 16 describes an evil spirit that tormented King Saul after God's spirit had abandoned him. Saul resisted God, rejected God's authority in his life, so God pulled back, and an evil spirit tormented Saul, as it's described there. The books of Kings and Chronicles, both, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, describe deceptive spirits that would influence evil prophets and kings, in contrast to God's Holy Spirit, which leads us in truth. The gospel writers talk about these entities as unclean spirits. That's a very popular word for them. Or they call them demons, which is a word they actually borrowed from the Greeks. And these entities oppress people in a variety of destructive ways. And both Jesus and the writer of Revelation talk about, quote, the devil and his angels. If you want to write these down and look at them later, Matthew 25, verse 41, Revelation 12, verse 9, where that phrase occurs, linking Satan and these malevolent spiritual entities. What do these entities do? Why are they influencing people in destructive ways? Well, if these are fallen angels who threw their lot in with Satan when he rebelled against God, then they hate God just as much as he does. So like their leader, these demons express their hatred for God by spreading falsehood, subversion, and destruction among those whom God loves. See, they figured it out. They can't attack God directly. Okay? Tried that once, did not work out very well. God's in a category all by himself. There's not some kind of parody here. They can't attack God directly, so who do they attack? You and me. Because God loves us. It's like the mafia. We can't get to you, but we can get to your family. That's exactly what they do. And they delight in destroying and tormenting human lives because that's the only way they can attack God. They can't get to them directly, so they go against those he loves. Jesus describes Satan as a thief who comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That's in John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus calls Satan a thief. He says he only comes around to kill, steal, and destroy. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus describes Satan as a murderer and the father of lies. He just wants to destroy you and pull you away from God's truth. Now, whenever we encounter demons in the New Testament, they are inflicting deception and destruction on human beings. Think about this for a second. If Satan is the father of lies and you are in the habit of lying, whose work are you doing?
Ooh.
If you are tearing down instead of building up, who is that more like? Ouch. In the case of this man here in this passage, the demons have inflicted him with all kinds of destructive and self-destructive behavior. When we meet this guy, first of all, he's prone to violent outbursts, almost like insanity. He is so out of control that his community has driven him out of town. He's living naked in the cemetery. If you're living homeless and naked in the cemetery, that's the definition of rock bottom, amen? They have ruined this guy's life. And I meet so many people, and you look at them, and they keep doing things that they know. Well, they'll tell you, this is going to kill me, or this is going to destroy me, but they're just drawn to do it. They're driven to do it. And I say, you know, why are you beating your head against a brick wall like that? You know this habit or this activity is going to destroy you, and they can't tell you why they are driven to pursue these things that will bring them harm. And so often you see people that are caught in this situation, and you just see them bring harm to themselves and make choices that they know are going to bring harm to themselves. Entanglement with demons is nearly always associated with self-destructive behavior. People who deal in this area on a regular basis, and I am not one of them, but will tell you that you know the people they work with who exhibit this kind of phenomenon, there's nearly always some kind of self-destructive bent in their behavior. That is not to say that we can get off the hook simply by saying, the devil made me do it. Okay? Didn't work for Flip Wilson, won't work for you. Because up to a certain point, we all have choices. What this really should do is serve as a warning to us that when we open ourselves up to demonic influences, we place ourselves under exceedingly cruel taskmasters. So we need to be very careful about the influences we allow in our lives. How do we do that? Well, anytime that we sin or rebel against God, the Bible says we give the devil an opportunity. We open up a crack in our armor. Whenever we rebel against God, whenever we say, God, I'm not going to follow your thing, I want to do what I want to do, we open ourselves up for potential attack. Satan gets a hook in us, and he uses that to pry open a larger opening so he can attack us even more. And the danger is especially acute when we dabble with any kind of phenomenon associated with the occult. That's why I always get so just aghast when some Christian believer walks up to me and says, guess what I read in my horoscope this morning? And I know some of you do that. Let me tell you, you're playing with fire. That is an occult practice. You are listening to the stars instead of listening to the Savior. So please don't be offended, but instead of looking to the stars for guidance, look to Jesus. He won't lie to you. And, you know, people playing around with kids, playing around with Ouija boards and stuff like that, those are opening your life up to demonic influences. I look at, you know, thinking about how this works in people's life, and I look around so many of the fashions today. You've been to Walmart lately, okay? And, you know, and I'm not one to harp on this kind of stuff a lot. But it just seems fascinating to me, a little scary almost, that you go and you see all these people wearing these T-shirts and stuff that have skulls and stuff on them. And that's cool right now. That's high fashion. You know, what kind of sick, twisted person is fascinated by death and skulls and demons? Have we lost our ability to stand back and evaluate that? Just be very careful about opening your life up to stuff like that. It's not cool. It's dangerous. Now, something that we see here a lot, especially in the New Testament, is this whole concept of possession. As spiritual beings, demons require a physical host in order to directly interact with our world. They do have some measure of power, but in order to directly interact with the world, they need some kind of physical host to be attached to. And so what we see in the New Testament is they take over these human tasks, and that's what the concept the Bible calls possession. Where Luke says here, when this man comes out and Jesus meets a man who is possessed with demons, what he literally says in the Greek is, he's a man having demons. And we're told there are many particular spirits afflicting this man, because when Jesus asked them their name, they say, we are legion. A legion is a Roman military term. It was a unit in the Roman army comprised of up to 6,000 men. Does that mean there were literally 6,000 different demons infesting this human host? Well, we can't say that. It just means there were a lot of them. In fact, the way Mark describes this, there were 2,000 pigs that went running down that slope into the water. That tells you anything. But this guy is in a whole heap of trouble. He is overwhelmed. He is overrun. And these spiritual entities overwhelm their victim to the point where they actually displaced his personality. They speak through this man's voice. And notice here how sometimes the victim refers to himself in the first person or in the singular, sometimes in the plural. This goes back and forth here. They controlled this man. They drove him to these self-destructive behaviors. They gave him, at times, apparently superhuman strength. His neighbors tried to bind him up with even chains, and he would break the chains. So violent were these attacks. Now, please note here, this is an extreme manifestation of demonic activity. In fact, you do not even have to be possessed, so to speak, in order to be under the influence of demons. In fact, that's how it works with believers. A lot of theologians say a follower of Jesus Christ cannot be possessed because the Holy Spirit seals us. God's presence actually indwells us, but Satan can whisper in our ear and lie to us and get us to follow his diversions. And we can allow ourselves to be led around by the nose, so to speak, if we're not careful, by demonic influence here. There's something very interesting in this story here. You remember when Jesus calmed the storm in the last paragraph? What was the response of his disciples, the men hand-selected by Jesus to follow him around and continue his ministry? You remember the question they asked? Who then is this, that the winds and the storms obey him? So what do we see here in this passage? Talk about irony. The question raised by the disciples about after Jesus calmed the storm, who is this man, is answered by who? The demons. You're Jesus, Son of the Most High God. So even though Jesus' disciples didn't immediately get it, these entities knew it. They recognized Jesus' identity. In identifying Jesus by that name, they recognize his humanity, that here he is, a man. God is present in him. And then by calling God the Most High, they are recognizing that, or affirming that God has no equal. There is no competitor in terms of authority or power against God. He is the Most High. And the Son of the Most High, what does that mean for Jesus? He is the heir to all of that power and authority, just as if God the Father were standing there in their presence. Here is the Son of God, the same power, same authority. These demons are affirming both Jesus' humanity and his divinity. They see it, even when the disciples could not. And because of this knowledge, what is their reaction? They are scared to death. They fear him. They are begging with him and pleading with him. And the way Luke described this in the Greek, it says the verb tense is almost as if Jesus is constantly commanding them to come out of this man, and they are on their knees screaming, "Don't do it, please don't torment us. Don't torment us." James 2:19 says this. He's talking about people who claim to believe in Jesus, but their life gives no evidence. He says, "You believe in God, that's good." He says, "Even the demons believe and they shudder." See, it's not enough just to know the facts about Jesus. It's not enough just to affirm Jesus' identity. There has to be a personal faith relationship with Jesus. We have to submit ourselves to his authority and put our faith and trust in him. See, the demons can't do that. They're in rebellion against God. So they're confronted with the reality of Jesus' identity, and they are scared to death because his presence represents to them judgment. It's the same thing for human beings. It's one thing just to know facts about Jesus or just say, "Yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God." It's another thing to put your trust in him and to follow him. That's when we are born again and we are saved. Not just when we say, "Well, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God." Hey, even the demons can do that, as they affirm right here. Now, why are they scared? Because despite their superhuman abilities, all their power, all the things they can do, the demons recognize they are not equals with God, but they are subject to his authority and his judgment. See, in our culture, we kind of think of good and evil as kind of a balancing act, you know, kind of a yin and yang, and, you know, the devil kind of balances out God. That's not how the Bible describes it. This is not an equal contest. God is God, period. No competition. Everything else, cheap substitute. And the demons recognize that. They recognize Jesus, in verse 28, has the power to torment them. They also recognize that their reign of terror has a predetermined expiration date. Luke doesn't harp on it too much here, but in Matthew's account of this, the demons say, "Why have you come to torment us before the time?" They recognize there is a day appointed when it is over for them. That's what the Bible talks about when it talks about judgment day. We look at the book of Revelation and we see that when that day comes, when God finally sets everything right like he has promised to do, the devil and his angels are cast into the lake of fire. That's what they're looking for. "Jesus, it's not time yet. Don't torment us yet." And then they plead with Jesus not to send them into what's called the abyss. Now remember that I told you that in Matthew 25 verse 41, it talks about, you know, the devil and his angels and links the demons and Satan here. Well, here's what that passage actually says. He's talking about judgment day here. It's what Jesus is talking about. It says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" See, the lake of fire that we talk about, we talk about hell. Hell was never intended for human beings. Hell was intended for the devil and these demons. That is their destination. That is their destiny. Here's what they're trying to do. They're trying to take as many of us with them as they can as a final insult to God. See, you and I, we were never intended for hell. But we choose that whenever we reject God's grace. That's what they're looking at. "Jesus, don't throw us into this lake of fire yet, into this abyss." Now, there's a little bit of irony here that we're going to get to in a minute. But as they're pleading with Jesus, Jesus, the one they've identified as the Son of the Most High God, demonstrates his divine authority by driving out these demonic hordes with only a word and making their victim whole again. Jesus just says, "Get out!" No mumbo jumbo, no fancy rituals. You know, this was not an exorcism as we conceive of an exorcism. You know, that, but even back then, they had people who would say, "Yeah, we'll get rid of your demons for a price." And they would do these kind of magic incantations and this big, long rituals. And there are people even today who will do that and claim to have the ability to drive out demons. And I'm not going to argue whether or not that's actual or not. God only knows. But in this case, all Jesus said was, get out. That's all he did. And they obeyed. They begged him, say, you know, don't send us in the abyss. Hey, see those pigs over there? Send us to the pigs. Let us go there. And Jesus said, okay. And they entered into the pigs, and then the pigs run down the hill into the Sea of Galilee, into the lake. Now, why do I say that's ironic? Well, they say to Jesus, do not send us into the abyss. And another conception of that in the Greek language is chaos. And if you remember anything from Genesis, from the Old Testament, the earth was what before it was before God stepped in and imposed order? It was chaos, formless and void. And so there's this concept of outside of God's order, there's chaos. They say, don't send us into the chaos. And they're thinking about the chaos of judgment. So Jesus sends them into the pigs, which go into the sea, which in Hebrew would be the chaos. Trying to avoid what they were looking for, they get it anyway. But there's some interesting results of this encounter here. One, we see the man's neighbors. They come out of town, they get the word, and they see this man hold there, and they're more worried about the pigs. Here's this guy they had driven out of their village, has terrorized them for years. Nothing could be done with him. He's out living homeless, naked in the cemetery. He's now sitting here clothed in his right mind, carrying on an intelligent conversation with this rabbi, and they're more worried about the pigs. So they tell Jesus, you need to leave now. We can't handle this. We see the man, he's sitting there, he's made whole. First of all, he is sitting in the posture of a disciple. He is sitting at Jesus' feet, which is, in the New Testament, is where a disciple would sit to learn from his master. He is wanting to learn from Jesus. Learn from this man who has given him his life back. And the other thing he wants to do is he wants to follow him. Let me follow you. Let me go with you. What does Jesus tell him to do? Jesus says, no, you go and tell everyone what I've done for you. See, the man showed his gratitude to Jesus by seeking to learn more from Jesus and by telling everyone who would listen what Jesus had done for him. And the last we see of this man, he is joyfully telling his story to anybody who will listen. When's the last time you shared with somebody else what Jesus has done for you? You know, you don't have to have a PhD in biblical studies to share about Jesus. This guy didn't go to Bible college, didn't go to seminary. I have nothing against it. I'm a product of that education system. I'm very thankful for it. But you know what? If you can tell somebody what Jesus has done for you, you can share Jesus with anybody. And he goes out and he shares. When's the last time you told somebody else the story of what Jesus has done for you? A lot of questions for us to consider out of this story. And it all boils down to this. It's the same question the demons asked Jesus. What business do you have with God? We've all got unfinished business. Maybe your unfinished business today is to stop rebelling against God and put your faith and trust in Jesus and invite him into your life as your Lord and Savior to take that first step of faith. I don't know what demons you've been wrestling with in your life, but Jesus is the one who can give you peace, who can make you whole again. And maybe you came in today and your life's a wreck. It's amazing we hit rock bottom this when we start to look up. I was dealing with a guy this week earlier, and this guy is pretty much hit bottom in his life. And he said to me, you know, I need to be saved. And when people say stuff like to me, I kind of want to know where they're coming from, because you know sometimes people attach different meanings to that. So I said, what does that mean to you? What is it when you say you need to be saved, what does that mean to you? What are you saying there? And then he proceeded to explain to me, as well as any preacher I've ever known, what it means to repent and invite Jesus into your life to be your Lord and Savior. And he said, but I've never done that. And I'm sitting there going, why not? If you understand it, if you know it, why haven't you done it? He's got unfinished business with God. To my knowledge, he hasn't done that yet. I'm praying very soon. Maybe you're in that position. You know the answers. You know who Jesus is, but you've never stopped the fight and invited him in. Today, don't leave here this morning without settling that unfinished business. Maybe your unfinished business is some stronghold in your life. Maybe you profess to follow Jesus, you've invited Jesus in your heart, but there's still some area in your life you're struggling with, where the devil's got his hooks in you and won't let go, and you are fighting with that. And your unfinished business today is to turn that over to Jesus. Say, Jesus, this is bigger than I am. I need your help. Maybe your unfinished business is you're a believer and you need a church home, a family of faith to be part of so you can use your gifts to serve the Lord. God, what are you trying to say to me? What unfinished business do I have with you today? Get that business settled. Walk out of here with a new direction so that you can go and share with everyone else around you, this is what Jesus has done for me.
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.